As I mentioned, we'll be in John chapter 10 this morning. We recently finished in our Bible class studying John chapter 10. Lord willing, next Wednesday we'll actually be in John chapter 11. But we went through the chapter in just 45 minutes during our time on Wednesday evening when we actually were doing another live stream due to the weather. And because of that, we moved through it at a pretty quick pace. And there's so many things in John chapter 10 that are of benefit to us spiritually. And I wanted to point out at least one of them this morning. It's actually a very simple and quick phrase that Jesus utters in John chapter 10 in defense of himself calling himself the Son of God, referring to himself as God's Son, not just here in John 10, but throughout his ministry, something that the Pharisees continually harped on and refused to acknowledge the validity of that statement through the confirmation of miracles. And there's just another example of that in John chapter 10. While Jesus, throughout his ministry, claimed to be the Son of God, he gave so many different forms of evidence to back up that claim. And one of those is found in John chapter 10, and it's very interesting to consider and profound and a potent truth that we would do well to understand and the world would do well to understand along with us. Just to remind ourselves of the context, in John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man of his congenital blindness. He was blind from birth. He healed this man. And then this man was excommunicated by the Pharisees because of his conclusion he reached that Jesus was at the very least a man from God, because God doesn't hear sinners, and Jesus healed him of his blindness. So they excommunicated him from their presence and perhaps from the synagogue. And at the end of John chapter 9, Jesus made a spiritual application. Certainly he showed himself to be of the light and have power over darkness and healing this man of his blindness and giving him sight, but it had a spiritual connotation to it, and its miracle and that he gave spiritual sight to the man, because he found the man after he was excommunicated and led him to the faith that Jesus was the Son of God. But the Pharisees had refused. And what he did is in verse 39 of chapter 9 said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." The Pharisees said, "Are we blind also?" And he said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." Basically what he was saying is that when he came into the world and he made the declarations that he made and gave the evidence that he made, there caused to be a judgment men would bring upon themselves and a division of those who would see and those who wouldn't see. And those who had a humility of not claiming enlightenment spiritually that was ultimately arrogant like the Pharisees, claiming to know it all and refusing Jesus based on that claim, but having a humility to realize their sin and their ignorance and therefore accept Jesus on the facts of his claim, there was a division between them and those like the Pharisees who would just refuse it even though the evidence was abundant. And he goes on to demonstrate that truth with the allegory of the sheepfold and the shepherd, claiming that those who are his sheep, who are of him, hear his voice and follow him, like this blind man of John 9. But the people who refuse him are refusing him because they're not of his sheep. They don't hear his voice. After that allegory, at the Feast of Dedication, they found him and they wanted a straight answer. They said in verse 24, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And he goes on to demonstrate that he had been giving them straight answers. And the reason why they don't see it and believe it is because they're not of his sheep. He says, "I told you and you do not believe." He said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness. The miracles he performs are bearing witness of his claim." In verse 26, he says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." And then he gave this demonstration of the protection he gives his sheep, that no one can snatch them out of his hand. But he went on to demonstrate further with his words that he's equal with God when he said, "My Father who has given them to me," verse 29, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, they did not show any confusion of what Jesus was claiming here in this text. Like in John chapter 5 when he said, "My Father has been working till now and I've been working," and they sought all the more to kill him because he made himself equal with God by claiming to be God's son. They too reached that conclusion here. The Jews took up stones to stone him, and Jesus said, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those good works do you stone me?" Now notice their response. They said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And then Jesus gives his response. I want us to notice first, though, that they didn't refuse to believe that a miracle had occurred in John 9. Miracles were of the nature where they were irrefutable, so they could not question the miracle. They could not invalidate the miracle. It was obvious that it occurred. So what they did is they suggested that this man was doing it by some other power in other places, or just simply refused Jesus, even though the miracle confirmed who he was on the basis of his claim. And that's what they did in verse 33. We don't stone you because you healed this man, even though you did on the Sabbath, and that was wrong in and of itself, or so they thought. We don't stone you because you healed this man. You did a good work. We stone you based on the face value of your claim to be the Son of God. In other words, it doesn't matter that you have miracles that confirm your claim to be the Son of God. This claim to be the Son of God is sinful in and of itself, is their thought. And so this is why Jesus responds in the way he does. He answered and said, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" And so if they're not willing to believe the miracles, then Jesus is going to make this argument. And he's going to argue from scripture that the claim to be the Son of God is not blasphemy in and of itself. And so while they rejected it on its face value, even though the miracles confirmed it, he shows that on its face value, it's not blasphemy, especially as he is the one claiming to be the Son of God. And he does it in this way. He quotes from Psalm 82, where God said to judges, "You are gods." Now, Psalm 82 is concerning God's judgment of unjust judges. They were appointed by God to carry out his word in judgment and uphold justice and punish evil. But they were corrupt judges. They were not giving any mercy to the people, and instead they were actually upholding injustice, and they were allowing sin to go unchecked. And so God is judging them in that regard, but he calls them gods, and they will be judged, though, like mere men. They would fall like mere men. And he explains that he called them gods to whom the word of God came. So they were called gods in a representative fashion, but they were called gods nonetheless. In the psalm, it says they were called the sons of the Most High. So they were called the sons of God. And that's Jesus' argument. If they were called the sons of God, then why is it wrong that I'm called the Son of God? And so this is his logical argument, his syllogism, if you will. Your law records God calling men who are appointed judges. That is, they wield the word of God as gods, sons of God. Now, the scripture said that, and the scripture cannot be broken. So if the scripture cannot be broken, and he called those people who were appointed judges gods, who sat in a seat of authority, then what about me, who was sanctified, set apart for a special purpose as the Messiah, sent into the world, which is a reference to his eternal nature, his deity? He was not born into the world. He was sent into the world. So he existed before his physical birth. And he was sanctified. So how can you say I am blaspheming if I say I'm the Son of God? Not to mention the miracles that confirm his claim. And so I want us to note, more importantly though, in this study, the pivotal moment of his argument. He says in parentheses, "The scripture cannot be broken." In other words, the pillar of his argument rests on the accepted notion that the Pharisees accepted as well, that the scripture cannot be broken. So if the scripture can be broken, it can be contradicted, it can be undermined, it can be ignored, then quoting Psalm 82 does nothing for Jesus. But since everyone understands in this context The scripture cannot be broken. You understand it, I understand it, we all accept it. Then it is not blasphemy for me to say, I am the Son of God, because these people who are appointed by God and given authority by God were called the sons of God, and I'm appointed and given even greater authority and transcend even these men. This tells us something. The scripture is an authority. It is an immovable landmark. It cannot be broken. It cannot be challenged. It cannot be contradicted. It cannot be undermined. It cannot be dismissed. Every part of scripture, including Psalm 82, is what Jesus was saying. Not just the first five books of the law, not just the prophets, not just the Proverbs, but even the Psalms, the poetical writings were authority for what the Jews did and practiced and believed in and what they said and what they carried themselves to be. That is authority, and we can't undermine it. Jesus showed himself to have a reverential estimation of Scripture. And that's a fundamental truth throughout the Word of God that we would do well to realize, and we need to understand it ourselves. The Scripture cannot be broken. Well, what does this affirm? Let me suggest to you three things that it affirms. One, this argument that Jesus gave, the Scripture cannot be broken, affirms the inspiration of Scripture. Why can't the Scripture be broken? Notice there, he speaks of those judges as those to whom the Word of God came, and he says the Scripture cannot be broken. The reason the Scripture cannot be broken, much like why those judges had authority, is because the Word of God is the Scripture. Scripture is called, is the idea of a written document. And Scripture cannot be broken. This written document cannot be broken. And it can't be broken for a good reason. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the Scripture tells us that from childhood, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make him wise for salvation, which is in Christ. And so it's not just any written document, it's a holy written document, Holy Scriptures, which means it's special, it's set apart, it's sanctified. And we see why in the very next verse, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, for instruction in righteousness. So why can't the Scripture be successfully challenged? Why is it not right for us to pick and choose which Scriptures we use? Why is it wrong for someone to teach something or practice something which contradicts another part of Scripture? Why will that fail? Why will the Scripture be upheld in that contradiction and the contradiction be judged unworthy? Well, it's because Scripture is not just the writings of men. Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God, and that gives it greater weight. We see a greater example of this and demonstration of inspiration in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, when Peter said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Scripture is a written document from the pen of men, but those men were mere instruments of God. God is speaking through them. They're mouthpieces of God. And so Scripture is God-breathed. It's from God, which means it needs to be respected as such. And not only that, it needs to be realized as so valid and powerful that it cannot be undermined or broken. If God says something, that changes everything. If God said it, that settles it. There are two examples that I'm reminded of in the Old Testament that show just what weight comes with the fact that God has spoken. You might remember in 1 Samuel chapter 3 that Samuel was learning as a prophet under the ministry of Eli. And it was a time where the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. This was at the very beginning of Samuel's ministry. He hadn't yet spoken with God yet. He hadn't yet received anything from God. And so here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, that first revelation from God occurs. Samuel is called by the Lord three times in the night. And those three times he thinks Eli is speaking to him. So he goes to Eli and asks him what he wants. And eventually Eli catches on and realizes that God is speaking to Samuel. So he gives instruction to Samuel. The next time the Lord speaks, say, speak, Lord. So the Lord called Samuel a fourth time. and gave him a message. And the message included something that was already spoken to Eli. You see, Eli had failed to restrain his sons. So God determined that he would bring judgment on Eli's household and his sons. And that's the judgment that God gave Samuel. He told Samuel to prophesy concerning this. Now, what I want us to remember is in 1 Samuel 3, after Samuel is spoken to by God, Eli makes a request to hear what God had spoken. The record records in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 15, Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. And Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." And Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Now, mind you, what he told him was that your sons will die. Judgment will come upon your house, Eli. But Eli responded and said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Eli understood that if God said it, then that settles it. You know, that comes with weight and validity. And that's why Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken, because it comes from God. It's God's breath. Another time is when Ahab, the king of Israel, sought to convince Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to go with him to take Ramoth-Gilead from the king of Syria. And we might remember that Ahab tried to convince him of this, and Jehoshaphat said, "Well, let's inquire of the Lord. We need to hear what the Lord says. That's important." So what Ahab did is he called in 400 false prophets, and the false prophets said, "Yes, go take it. The Lord is with you." But Jehoshaphat understood those weren't really prophets of the Lord. So he said, "Is there not still a true prophet of God?" And then you have Ahab saying, "Well, there's Micaiah, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me." Now, Jehoshaphat already has shown that he understands the importance of what God says, and he wants to hear that, nothing else. But when Ahab said, "I don't like this true prophet of God because he prophesies evil from me," he admonished Ahab and said, "Let not the king say such things." In other words, it matters what God says. There's nothing that can stand in for God's word, like those 400 prophets that were false. God's word is irreplaceable. It only matters what he says. And so the scripture cannot be broken confirms and affirms that the scripture is not just any writing. It's inspired of God. It's God-breathed. And that carries great weight and authority. And it also leads us to realize that Jesus affirmed in this simple statement, the scripture cannot be broken, that the scripture is inerrant. It is perfect because it comes from God. In Titus 1 and verse 2, it says that God cannot lie. We have hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, the scripture says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with Christ. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." This idea that he cannot deny himself means he can't contradict himself. And so he promised salvation, but he placed conditions upon it, which means if you don't meet those conditions, he can't go back on his word. He can't contradict himself. He cannot deny himself. He's going to stay true to his word. And so it is with God's word. If he says something and scripture is what he's said, he can't take that back. He can't contradict himself. It harmonizes, it's perfect, it's inerrant. When God says something, he's not wrong. If he prophesies about something in the future, it will come to pass. If he's spoken something that is considered to be true, we might say scientifically, then it's true. And that's something that has been proven throughout the ages. There have been people in the past who have suggested that the earth is flat. Those who were scientific authorities, and the scripture has many years before that made reference to the fact that the earth is round, and eventually men came to realize the scripture was right on that matter. The scripture is inerrant, but not only that, through thousands and thousands of years, 66 books and so many different authors of those books in scripture, there is no contradiction. There is no falsehood. There is no errancy. It is perfect. Psalm 19 tells us this in verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Notice those words. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. It is inerrant. And because it's inerrant, it can't be broken. When God has said something, it cannot be contradicted. When God has said something, it's true. And it cannot be challenged. In Proverbs 30 and verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. It says, every word of God is pure. That word pure in the Hebrew means to melt a metal, especially to purge gold or silver by fire and to separate from dross. And Jacinius's Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon goes on to say, metaphorically, it means to prove, to examine anyone. In other words, God's word stands true. It withstands tests. It shows itself to be valid. The ASV says every word of God is tried. ESV says every word of God proves true. And the New American Standard Bible said every word of God is tested. And so anytime anyone has stood against God's word and tried to find a contradiction, tried to find some inharmony within its pages, has failed. It withstands the test. This is true on so many different levels, from fulfilled prophecy to harmony within its pages, to scientific proofs that we could even find in the Bible, and certainly to doctrinal truths. The Word of God harmonizes, so you cannot take something and leave the other thing. Just like with the people who claim Jesus was blaspheming and calling himself a son of God, they needed to realize that there were other men who God called sons of God. And so Jesus was not blaspheming on that simple level. And lastly, it affirms as it's inspired, as it's inerrant, it affirms its relevancy. Some will claim to believe that Scripture is the Word of God, but they'll seek to undermine it. They'll seek to break Scripture by claiming that that's not relevant anymore. Culture has changed. Times have changed. And so we're not to accept that Scripture in that same way anymore. An example is how Paul speaks of the subservient position of women within regard to discussions of authority. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11, he said, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And they'll say, well, that's misogynistic. That's in a time where women were thought of as property and they were looked down upon. Well, he goes on to show that that principle comes from the beginning. Adam was formed first and not Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So it wasn't an argument from culture. It was an argument from the beginning of God's word, what God said from the very beginning. On top of that, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Ephesus was known for its worship of the goddess, female, Diana. And so it was actually a culture that respected women. The god of that culture was a woman herself. It empowered women. And so this wasn't an argument from culture. The Bible isn't about something that is subject to culture. It's something that transcends culture, which means it's always relevant. Not to mention the words of Paul were the words of the Lord. He said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. The fact that Scripture is inspired of God, the fact that it is inerrant, leads to its eternal relevance. There is not a time, a place, a culture, a situation where the Word of God does not have relevance. I think we see that in Isaiah 40 and verse 6. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In other words, flesh fails, it fades. There are physical things that don't endure, but the word of God is eternal. which means it's always relevant. There's not a time, a place, a situation, a culture where it is irrelevant. Nothing changes the validity of Scripture. And so we can't just pick and choose what we want to apply and what we want to accept based on things like culture, gender differences, these different things that come out in our culture today in the postmodern era of relativism. We can't just pick and choose. The Scripture cannot be broken because it is inspired, inerrant, and eternally relevant. This demands a couple of things. Firstly, let me suggest to you that because the Scripture cannot be broken, it demands that we have faith in it. And we need to understand what that means. The world will suggest that the faith the Bible speaks about is just that God is. And that's certainly part of it. Hebrews 11:6 says we must believe that He is. But faith has its basis in the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, which means faith that is required by God is not simply that God is and therefore using His Word in any way we want. But it rests in every verse of Scripture, every word of Scripture. If the words of Scripture are completely, each word in the Koine Greek is inspired of God, we've got to have faith in each and every word. Every message that comes from God's Word, whether it's easy for us to hear and accept or difficult because we have to make some changes, we have to have faith in it. And that requires some things. It involves what I think we see in Acts 17:11 with the Bereans. It says there that they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, Acts 17:11, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That is, the things that Paul and Silas were speaking. It says they were fair-minded. That is, they were noble, as some other translations put it. Why were they noble? Why were they fair-minded? He says, because they received the word with all readiness. That Greek word has reference to a predisposition. In other words, it's a forwardness of mind in receiving the message that Paul spoke. It's a willingness to give Paul a fair hearing, a willingness to hear God's word instead of rejecting it, a willingness to think about it and consider it. And they considered it as they searched what they knew was true in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so faith requires a fair hearing of God's word. Faith requires a willingness to accept God's word no matter what it says before you even hear it. And so the Scripture cannot be broken, which means it doesn't matter what the Scripture says, like women are to not be in a position of authority and teach over a man. No matter how hard that may be to hear in our culture, it must be given a fair hearing and it must be believed. We've got to have faith in that. Contrary to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 9 through 12 about some who didn't receive the love of the truth because they believed a lie and had pleasure in unrighteousness. People who don't really love truth aren't going to give the Bible a fair hearing. They're going to pick and choose what they want. But the faith of Scripture requires a fair hearing. And that requires reason. In Acts 26 and verse 25, Paul responded to Festus saying, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." So we hear the Scripture and we sit in judgment on the evidence presented to us in a sermon or a Bible class or an argument from Scripture. And like the Bereans, we search the Scripture. We use what God has given us, our reason, our rational mind, to determine whether that is true, not based on what we want to hear or what we have heard in the past or what we think is right, but what does God's Word say? Ephesians 5:17 says we can understand and we must understand what the will of the Lord is. That requires honesty and it requires sound reason. But then that faith that it demands, because the Scripture cannot be broken, you either have faith or not. And to not have faith is to stand against it. So you must have faith in Scripture if you claim to be a follower of God. Every part of Scripture. We've got to realize that that faith that Scripture requires is an active faith. In James 2 and verse 14, James says, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? He says in verse 18, someone will say you have faith and I have works, making faith and works mutually exclusive. But James says that's not the case. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and the faith that is acceptable to God has works that show it, that means we must do what God's word says. God's word that cannot be broken demands such faith. One of those works, we'll talk about obedience in a second, but one of those works comes from really what the Greek word pistis, translated into faith, more naturally means, and that's trust. Faith is not simply an intellectual belief, but it's a trust in what God's word says. And trust implies a few things. It implies that we accept God at his word. Remember when Simon was told by Jesus to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch? In Luke 5:5, he answered and said, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. God has spoken, and at your word, I will do what you say. So it doesn't matter how hard it is, how different it is from what I thought before. The scripture cannot be broken. It demands that kind of trust. Romans 3 and verse 4 says, let God be true, but every man a liar. It requires trust to the degree of always letting God be true. In other words, if God says something in scripture and it's different than what someone else said or what I said or what I believed, let God be true. It must be true if God said it. And I trust that. Romans 9 and verse 20 says, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So faith that trusts doesn't reply against God. It accepts God at his word, letting him be true, and it doesn't reply against God. And all of that trust leads to the obedience that scripture emphasizes so much. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? So people who claim to believe scripture is from God, but then they undermine it. They attempt to break scripture. They contradict scripture. They ignore scripture. They're no better than the people Jesus was talking about here. They call him Lord, Lord, but don't do the things which he says. Because the scripture cannot be broken, and the scripture requires faith that manifests itself in the works of obedience. In Romans 6 and verse 17, Paul demonstrates this in speaking to the Romans. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I want us to notice this. They obeyed that form of doctrine. What form of doctrine? He's speaking of the gospel. You obeyed the gospel. You obeyed the scripture. You didn't just hear it and accept it just verbally, but you heard it and you did what it said. You obeyed it. And notice furthermore, he says you were delivered to that doctrine. Delivered in what way? He says to be a slave of righteousness. The context is discussing how they were slaves of sin because they obeyed sin as a master. And when you obeyed the gospel, which is from God, you obeyed God by obeying the gospel, you were delivered as a slave to the gospel, to the doctrine. And so we become the slaves of God, bondservants, as James says in James chapter 1 and verse 1. We are slaves of God's word. That's the obedience that is required, which means it doesn't matter what our master says through scripture. We do it no matter what. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 says we're to have every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So it doesn't matter what it is. Our thoughts and our actions are captive. The Thessalonians were said to have received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which effectively works in you. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It works in us. We do what it says. It's moving us in our free will to submit to it because it's our master. In other words, the faith that it demands is an obedient faith. We must do what the Word of God says. Romans 1 and verse 5 says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. It's an obedient faith. And so The scripture cannot be broken, as Jesus said, affirms that it is inspired, inerrant, and that it is always relevant. What that demands is faith, and faith in every part of scripture, every form of doctrine and morality, everything the scripture says, we've got to conform to in obedience. We've got to trust in it and obey it. What does something else come from in that argument, though? The scripture cannot be broken. If the scripture cannot be broken and one must be careful to obey it in all areas, what is the alternative outcome to trying to break the scripture? Well, you can't break the scripture. So what happens? If you attempt to undermine the scripture, you can't change what it says. You can't make what you're practicing valid because you just refuse to believe what God's word says. And so if you can't break scripture, you can't turn scripture over, you can't change what it says, you can't come out victorious over scripture. It will always stand true. It is an unmovable ancient landmark. What's the only alternative in that attempt? I want to suggest to you that if the scripture cannot be broken, those who try to break scripture are broken by scripture. Remember the words of Isaiah that flesh fails as the flower of the grass fails, and it fades, but the word of God stands forever. What happens when an immovable and unbreakable word of God is attempted to be destroyed by impotent man? That man will be destroyed by that indestructible word of God. There's an interesting part of scripture which affirms this concept. You might remember the prophecy of Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So there are some builders who are going to reject someone, and that someone is actually going to be the most important part of the building. He's speaking about the kingdom of God being erected. And he's speaking about the Messiah. The New Testament confirms this. One of those places is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 6, Peter explains, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. He's applying this prophecy to Christ. Christ is that stone that is rejected. Now he, regardless of being rejected by the Jews, became the chief cornerstone. He was the chief cornerstone in the building of God, the kingdom of God. They rejected him, but the scripture cannot be broken, which means that scripture will be fulfilled. You can't thwart God's will. He became the most important stone in the building, regardless of their rejection. But if they reject him, and he still becomes the authority, he still becomes the foundation, the cornerstone, what happens to them? Well, Peter explained, in quoting then from Isaiah, that it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So it's the foundation on which you can build your spiritual existence and life in the kingdom of God and have hope of salvation, or it can be the thing that actually destroys you. There's a parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew 21 that we may be familiar with, where afterward in its explanation, he quotes Psalm 118. The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew 21. You might remember that there was a landowner and he sent servants to his vineyard to reap what had been sown. And those workers in the landowner in his possession, they killed those servants. So he sent some more servants and they did the same to them. And then he said, don't respect my son. So the landowner sent his son and they killed his son. And then Jesus said to those men that he spoke the parable to, the Pharisees, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Now Jesus applies the parable and he applies it directly to these men who have stepped on their toes and they don't even know it. He said, have you never read in the scriptures, quoting Psalm 118 that we just read, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You see that? You rejected the will of God in rejecting and killing his son. Now, that didn't change anything. God's will continued and it was fulfilled. But what it did change is your spiritual condition, where you could have built your salvation on the cornerstone. In rejecting him, you are broken and ground into powder. And so the application is, you can't change scripture. You can try to make an argument that makes you feel better about your position. You can try to with cunning, trick others into believing what you believe, even though the scripture doesn't suggest that. But it doesn't matter who is convinced by it. It doesn't matter how convinced you are by it. It doesn't matter if you have a good conscience in doing what the scripture says not to do, or believing a doctrine which the scripture does not teach. It doesn't matter how well-respected men teach it and believe it themselves. The scripture cannot be broken. You will be broken by the scripture. If we stand before God in judgment, having lived a life or believed something and practiced something that is contrary to God's word, the only thing that could possibly happen is that we will be destroyed eternally. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said this, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. You can reject God's word. Perhaps it's what God's word says on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Perhaps it's God's word and what it says on salvation. It's not by faith only, but it's by obedience to the gospel. Perhaps it's what God's word says on church discipline, that we have to practice church discipline, but someone doesn't want to practice church discipline. It doesn't matter what God's word says on alcohol. You may convince yourself that it's right and it's okay to drink socially, but God's word never, ever gives any kind of suggestion that drinking alcohol is okay. In fact, it says it's sinful. You can go on and on and on. If the scripture has spoken, it doesn't matter what argument you present. It doesn't matter what we do. If we try to break scripture, undermine scripture, the only thing that is going to happen is that we will be utterly destroyed. We need to realize that we can't challenge an immovable and indestructible message. The only viable option is to fall in line with it and submit to it. That we must do in all areas, lest we be found in the position of the Pharisees who challenged God's word. And as Jesus said in Matthew 21, they'll be broken by it. They'll be ground into powder by it. That's what we mean when we speak about authority. Do we have authority for the things that we do? Do we have authority for the things that we teach? Is it authorized? Because the scripture cannot be broken. So if it isn't authorized, then we are judging ourselves unworthy of eternal life.